Turn to Scripture, 1 John chapter 1. And tonight, we are meeting tonight. It's sort of Second Sunday Solid Rock, isn't it? And Luke is doing that, Second Sunday Solid Rock Cafe. And Luke is leading that on, what do we call it? The Christian and politics. Yes, absolutely. How should we be thinking, approaching, praying in this general election season? So easy to get cynical about it all, isn't it? But let's not do that. Let's see actually how the Lord wants us to engage at this time. Everyone's welcome to that. It's particularly set up to encourage families with teenagers and so on. But everyone is welcome, and come along and join in with that more interactive time. So, 1 John 1. Verse, we did the first four verses last week. This is page 1225 of the Church Bibles. I'll read from verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord. So, friends, what stops you sinning? What holds you back from doing the things that you know are wrong and you know that God thinks are wrong, the things we call sin? What stops you from doing that? There are all kinds of levels you might answer that. On the most basic level, as I think about myself, I think, well, there are some things that are just plain illegal that I don't want to do because I don't want to get into trouble with the law. It's a fairly good reason for not doing them, isn't it? There are other things that are not actually illegal as such, but I know that if I did them and you found out, I'd be thoroughly ashamed. And so shame will stop me from sinning from time to time. There are other things I know that if I do them regularly in my lives, they might seem good at the time or pleasurable at the time, but they're actually going to cause me problems. They're going to mess me up. They're going to make my life worse if I carry them on. So it's not good for me to do them, so I'll avoid them for those reasons. I might avoid things, actually, because I can look up and look a bit wider and think about people around me. And there are things I know I could do that hurt other people. And so I will avoid doing them for that reason. I don't want to hurt others. I don't want to hurt the people who are particularly precious and close to me. And that's a good reason for avoiding, that's perhaps a less selfish reason for avoiding sin. But you know, there is a motivation for avoiding sin that sits actually above all of those on that little ladder. And we're going to come back to that later. Last week we mentioned the prevailing Greek philosophical ideas that kind of undergirded people's thinking in the day that this letter was written, towards the end of the first century AD. In that day, people tended to think, with that Greek philosophy, tended to think of a great split, a dualism between body and spirit, matter and spirit. The spiritual realm, the material realm were separated. The material realm was really very crude and not really to be kind of, you only have to do with it when you really have to, and to come away from that was a good thing. The spiritual realm was where you wanted to aim for, to get to, away from the crude material realm. Indeed, actually, that kind of thinking still undermines us as Christians today, that the material world is somehow evil and not to have anything to do with them. We should exist on a higher spiritual plane. You still get that in our thinking today. But from this eventually developed what is known as Gnosticism, which is based on the Greek word for knowledge. And that taught that there are a series of spiritual levels which you should aim to move up away from the crude material realm, up towards more spiritual realms. You go up on these different levels or eons. And they taught techniques to progress up those levels. That hadn't fully developed as a teaching at the time of this letter, but that underlying dualism between the material and the spiritual led actually in two seemingly opposite directions, and we do find this reflected in the New Testament in different places. The first direction was towards what's called asceticism. And that's the idea that my body is so bad that I've got to beat it into submission. I've got to not let it do what it wants to do. I've got to show it who's boss, and I've got to just keep it down, and I'll do that through various ways. I'll fast a lot, go without food a lot. I'll perhaps wear a coarse hair shirt that's gonna irritate me and make me think about how my body is bad. Or even things like flagellation, self-whipping, to beat the badness out of me. All those sorts of things developed out of that. The idea that sex is a necessary evil. Well, we have to have sex in order to reproduce, but let's try not to enjoy it if we possibly can. And of course, the idea that church leaders should be so far above that they shouldn't have sex at all. They should be celibate. They should be unmarried. That's one direction. The other direction was, just slightly confusingly, almost sounds the same, aestheticism. And actually, from the same idea, that went in the opposite direction. That's the idea that, well, if the spiritual realm is where it's really at, and the material realm really is not that important, not that valuable, actually it doesn't matter what you do with your body. As long as you're on the right place spiritually, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. And you can see how that, at its extreme, led to gross immorality. All kinds of things could come in, and you think, well, as long as I'm having a spiritual good time, that's fine. And that seems to be, it is that wing of this Gnosticism that seems to be the danger for the people John is writing. That seems to be at the base of some of the false teaching that had come in and had split the fellowship and so on. It's not that they had actually descended into gross indecency and immorality, because you don't hear John railing against particular immoral behavior, like, for instance, like Paul does when he's talking to the Corinthians, but a careless attitude to how they behaved. A careless attitude to the things the Bible calls sin. And particularly a careless attitude to how they treated each other. Hence John's emphasis throughout this letter on the importance of loving one another. And so as John launches into the main body of this letter, we have one truth clearly stated. And then off that we have three claims, three if statements in this passage. And they are things that, these are obviously claims being made by those false teachers. And John is challenging them. So what is the message? This is the message, he says, that we have heard from him and declared to you. And the message is simply this. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. It's light and darkness. You see this pair of opposites, this antithesis. Is one of John's common pairs of opposites that he has throughout his gospel, and also we see occurring also in this letter. It's not that God gives light, but God is light. In other words, light is part of his essential character. Deep down at his core, he is light. No darkness at all. And I think we can think of this in two ways, really. First of all, light reveals things, doesn't it? We're stumbling around in the darkness at night, the light comes up, we can suddenly see with the light of day. It shows things up. You go into that cupboard under the stairs, you can't see anything, you turn on the switch, and suddenly you can see things, and you quickly turn off the switch again just to before somebody tells you to tidy it. God shows us what is truly there. He shows us himself, of course. He reveals himself to us. But he also shows us ourselves. He also shows us the world around and how we're supposed to interact with the world around. He is like a torch also then. You could think of him as a torch. On a dark night, you turn on the torch, you can see the path ahead. And so God, the light, shows us the path to walk along. You remember those words that the psalmist, Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But light also speaks of purity, doesn't it? The light as opposed to the darkness. A purity where everything is visible. There's nothing to hide and no fault to be found. Well, that's how God is. He is pure. He is holy. In him is no darkness at all. That's a double negative in the Greek. In the English, double negative is not only bad grammar, but we'd think of two negatives of cancelling each other out, wouldn't we, and turning it around. But in Greek, a double negative just makes the emphasis all the more strong. In him is no darkness, none at all. No darkness at all. Think about the sun. Isn't it amazing how God has designed our world with pictures in it, built into it, that help us to understand great spiritual truths. Think about the sun. Our lives literally revolve around the sun, don't they? It gives us light, of course it does. It gives us the energy vital to life. It helps us to see. It keeps us warm enough. But if we were to look directly into it, well, the light is too powerful for us, isn't it? If we were to move any closer, we would burn up. And so it is with God. We cannot do without his light. But because of our sinfulness, if we would get too close to him, we would burn up because he is pure in that light. Some of you will know the old hymn, eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. That hymn traces the struggle. How can we get close to an eternal light? And says that there is a way, and so on. But that's the message. God is light. So what are the claims that John wants to refute? Well, the first claim is this. They are saying, these false teachers are saying, basically, well, you know, we have fellowship with God, and sin, nothing we do can really spoil that. John says, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. You remember we've talked about how being a Christian, when we talk about Christian being a Christian and having eternal life, actually that is all about relationship. It's a relationship with the eternal life, with life eternal, with God through Jesus. But John's point is simply this. We can't have fellowship with someone who is pure light if we insist on walking in the darkness. It doesn't make sense. If we're going to live with the light, we can't walk in the darkness. That's simple. That's obvious when he puts it like this. One of the slight complications about reading this letter that John writes is that he does confuse us, because sometimes he says things like 1 John 3 verse 6, no one who lives in Christ keeps on sinning. Whereas elsewhere he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. So is he on the one hand saying Christians, no one who's with Christ sins, and on the other hand he's saying, well, let's not claim that we're without sin. That is confusing, isn't it? Well, we know ourselves, as Christians, those of us who are, that Christians are far from perfect. In fact, that's why we're Christians. Because we know we're not perfect. Not because we have a holier-than-thou attitude. It's the opposite. So when John talks about keeping on sinning in that way, he's referring to an attitude. He's not referring to never doing anything wrong. But he's referring to an attitude of effectively saying this: I've come to Christ, I have fellowship with God, but then we go on and continue to live our lives exactly as before, with no attempt to fight against sin. That's what he's talking about. An attitude where actually our faith makes essentially no difference to our lifestyle. And I think we all know that tendency or that danger to go down that route. You know, but there are people like that. There are people who, if you were to ask them if they're a Christian, they'd say, yes, yes, they're a Christian. They could point you back to the day they gave their lives to the Lord. They prayed a prayer of commitment. But actually, you look at their lives day by day, it makes no difference at all. God just does not feature in their thinking, in their lifestyle, in the shape of their lives. There are others, actually, who gather at churches very, very keenly, who feel deeply touched during the times of worship and praise. We sing all those lovely songs and we put our hands in the air and we have that wonderful spiritual faraway look in our eyes that just shows how spiritual we are. And then we go out and live with no regard to God's ways at all. There are people like that. And we can kid ourselves. Yes, if I'm feeling really moved in those times of worship, I must be close to God. And yet we go away. And what difference is it making to our lives? We can all be in that place. The measure of some people's Christian lives seems to be how they feel at such times, rather than the quality of their lives. And that is what John is challenging here. Do you remember that Gnostic teaching that I talked about? Some Christians talk as if they've moved up onto those higher spiritual planes. And so they've reached a level and they're really, you know, they're so enjoying the time up there that they're not actually, they're getting careless about how they're living their lives in the nitty-gritty of the world. Ignoring God in their daily lives. John is saying such an attitude is nonsense. It's nonsense. If you are truly in fellowship with God, his pure light means that you cannot go on walking in the darkness. Now, that's not to say that you'll never sin. Of course not. We know we do. It's not to say we won't fall into habitual behavior. We know we do. We know it's a struggle to get away from those things. It's not to say we won't drift away for a while. But if you are truly in fellowship with the Lord, then you will at some level be troubled by that. You can't go on living as if it doesn't matter what you do. And if you really are unconcerned about your behavior, maybe it is because you're not actually in fellowship with God after all. But instead he says this, if we claim to have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness, we lie, we don't live out the truth. It's a thing, isn't it? He said, it's a lie. It's a lie if we do that. We're giving the lie to what God has made us. That's what he's saying. We're not living out what he's made us. It's a contradiction of who we are. But he goes on to say, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. What a wonderful verse that is. Thank the Lord for that verse. Because it's real about sin. It's real about dealing with it. And it gives us a way of dealing with it. Walking in the light. What a wonderful phrase that is. Walking in the light. It's so evocative. Walking. It's a metaphor for living, isn't it? For conducting our lives. Walking in the light. Living with God's light shining on our lives. And yes, as that happens, that will make us warm, that will give us the energy we need for life and all of those things, all the things that the sun's light does to us. But it will also, like the light shining in the dark cupboard, show us things that need dealing with, walking in the light. And then the Lord can help us to deal with those things. He doesn't expect us to deal with everything at once. He doesn't expect us to make that cupboard spotless just like that. He's so gracious. We couldn't cope with that. He's so gracious. Bit by bit, he reveals more and more of the dust and the cobwebs. So to walk in the light doesn't mean not having any cobwebs or not having any dust or any muddles or rubbish that's got to be thrown out. But it does mean that when those things are revealed, we don't dodge the blame. We don't pretend they're not there. We come to the Lord. We accept the death of Christ that makes forgiveness possible. We ask for forgiveness. And he cleanses us from sin. He purifies us. cleansed from its guilt, so that we know the joy of forgiveness, which is such a wonderful thing. I always think people, I know we all have this tendency, but there are people who literally don't think they do anything wrong. I always think they just rob themselves, don't they? They just rob themselves of the joy of being, imagine having to go through life, oh no, I can't possibly have done anything wrong. How impoverished they must be if they do not know the joy of forgiveness. Because that is such a wonderful thing. But also cleansed from sin's power. Not just its guilt, but its power. So bit by bit, sin's grip weakens its grip. Weakens in our lives. Sin's grip weakens it. Sin's grip weakens in our lives. That's the journey we're on. That we sung about earlier. That's why it's often the case with more mature Christians who have gone on in their fellowship with the Lord. You talk to them, they'll think they are such terrible sinners. You look at their lives, you think, well, hold on, they look pretty amazing to me. But they think they're terrible sinners. Not because they're worse than when they started walking with the Lord, but because they've gone closer to the light. And bit by bit, they've seen more and more. That's how it is. You see, when we first come to the Lord, we've no clue. Really? We do accept in order to come to him. We accept on one level, yes, I'm a sinner. I've done things wrong. There are people who come to the Lord completely crushed with their sinfulness. Most of us haven't come like that, actually. But we accept, yes, I'm a sinner. We receive forgiveness. But actually, at that point, we have no idea of the extent of the damage that sin has done to our lives. It's only as we walk on with the Lord that he very, so graciously and lovingly just says, what about that? Have you thought about this? Look at Jesus and then look at this. And he graciously deals with us so wonderfully, step by step, as we allow him to forgive and heal and transform. And interestingly, John says that as we do this, you might think he might say, as we do this, we have deeper fellowship with the Lord. Well, that is the case, of course. But is it interesting that he says, as we do, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Walking in the light. He takes it further, doesn't he? Walking in the light. When we're walking in the light with the Lord, that means he's going to reveal the issues behind the way we treat each other too. And that enables us to relate better to one another. Enables us to have fellowship with one another. And it also reminds us, doesn't it, that our walk with the Lord is not a solitary thing. We're walking together. And actually, you are vital to my growing towards Christ-likeness. You know, we rub up against each other, don't we? We knock off the sharp corners. And if you're in a real, close, accountable relationship, sometimes you're going to get called on stuff. Hold on, Graham. That's not good. That's not right. And it might be something you're blind to, and someone else has seen and graciously brings it to your attention. We need each other, actually. So walking in fellowship with the Lord and walking in the light enables us to improve our relationships with each other. And as we improve our relationships with each other, that encourages us to walk more and more in the light. It's one of those spirally things again, isn't it, that we find so often. So that's the first thing. The second claim, he says, they're basically saying that they no longer have a sinful nature. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim to be without sin, we probably don't know many people who would absolutely claim to be without sin. There are one or two. But this kind of teaching that was influencing them taught that as you moved up the spiritual stages, you left your sinful nature well behind. Now, as with so many errors that creep into the church, that takes a certain truth and pushes it too far. Or it ignores other balancing truths that the Bible also teaches us about. Because it is true that when we come to Christ, he does make us new creatures. We are born again. That's what the phrase means, to be born again. We're born as his children in a new way. He gives us his spirit like a new heart, a new battery in us. To which we didn't have before, to enable us to follow him. But you know, that's not the whole picture. Our old sinful nature is not completely removed when we become Christians. We still struggle against it. And that won't go completely until Jesus returns and we are changed, transformed. We shall be changed. The trumpet shall sound, and so on. Sorry, I'll stop referring to Handel's Messiah, and I'll get on with the text. Okay, so there we go. That won't go until Jesus returns. But you and I know that we still have a sinful tendency. We do. We are still tempted to be selfish and greedy and envious and hurtful and lustful. And if you've not long become a Christian, that might be a bit of a shock to you. You might think suddenly, you know, you might be so... It's wonderful when you come to Christ and you feel his nearness, and then suddenly you're going to, at some point, you're going to trip up, you're going to do something. You think, well, hold on, I didn't think it was possible for me to act that way now. But we still are tripped up by these things. And here's the thing, if I pretend otherwise, if I pretend that I've reached a spiritual plane that I'm no longer troubled by such things, then I am deceiving myself. I am living in denial, I am ignoring the light of God's word shining into the dark corners of my life. And when that happens, the thing is, I will just be careless about them and I won't notice them. I'll be going around hurting people, ignoring God, and damaging myself, and I won't even notice, because all the time I think I'm doing okay. But if we're honest about our sinful tendencies, then there is real hope for us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We don't talk much about confessing our sins, but it's good biblical practice to bring ourselves before the Lord, where he puts his finger on things in our lives that we know are wrong, and say, Lord, I know that's wrong. Forgive me. Even though we've known that, if we've come to Christ, we know the forgiveness of Christ once for all. When we go on walking in the light, it's important we talk about keeping a short account with the Lord. So there's nothing hiding in the corners, festering away. That we're kind of bringing it out to the open. Lord, I lost my temper again. I'm sorry about that. Lord, I've done this again. I'm sorry. Lord, I'm still aware of these thoughts that I'm having that are not good. I am sorry. We don't have to spend ages mourning over that. We don't have to go into sackcloth and ashes. We just say, I'm sorry, receive his forgiveness, and carry on walking. You don't have to get all morose and, you know, and dark about it. We just bring it to the Lord and move on. Sometimes the Bible does say, confess your sins to one another. And that's a good accountable thing, isn't it? That there may be one or two people that you're really honest with and say, look, I just need you to hold me to account about this thing here. Because I'm struggling to deal with it on my own. And we do struggle to deal with things on my own. And those who are recovering from any form of addiction know the power of a small group of accountability. And that's important. We're not supposed to live on our own. So that's where the power of confessing our sins to one another comes. Not because one man can absolve us for those sins, because Jesus does that. He's done that. But because of how that works in our lives. So if we confess our sins, if we're honest about them, he is faithful. You see, he has promised to forgive us. And so he will keep that promise. He is faithful. And he is just. He has truly dealt, if he has truly dealt with our sin in Christ, then if we do repent, if we do turn to him and acknowledge that sin, then being just, he has to forgive us. If he were not to forgive us at that point, he would be being unjust. And claim 3 flows from claim 2. As usual, I'm behind the ball game. You have to go a bit quicker. So whatever we do, it can't really be sin. This is verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. If we claim to be without sin, you see, then whatever our lives look like, it can't be sin. Oh yes, I know, it did look like I lost my temper there in an ungodly way, but actually I wasn't really to blame, and so on and so forth. We dodge the pointing finger. It wasn't my fault. We shift the blame. Or we trivialize what we've done. Yeah, it's not really that important, is it? We think of sin as just, you know, a bit naughty but quite nice, really. Like the, you know, just like eating a cream cake or whatever. We trivialize the things that trip us up. Or we just hide behind a mask. We become hypocrites. That's what hypocrite really means, to hide, to put on a mask, like the actors used to do in Greek theatre, all dressed up in our Sunday best when we meet together in times like this, but all that dark stuff is hidden away where no one can see. But who are we kidding? Who are we kidding when we do that? You know, we're like the drunken husband you may have heard about, coming home late a night, his wife asleep in bed. He tiptoes upstairs, and because when he was drunk, he'd got into a drunken brawl, and his face is a bit of a mess. So he looks in the bathroom mirror, and he tends to his cuts and bruises so that he can hide them away from his wife, so his wife will never know. But of course, in the morning, his wife says to him, "You were drunk last night, and you got into a fight, didn't you?" "No, dear," he says. Well, then she says, "Who stuck all those plasters on the bathroom mirror?" We can fool ourselves. We might even fool others. But we can't fool God. We can't fool him. So this is our major point of application this morning. If we say we're Christians, if we say we're following Jesus, then we have fellowship with him, which is a wonderful thing. We're walking with him, walking in the light, then we cannot just carry on living as if we weren't. Sin has got to go. Sin has got to be worked on, and sin has to go. We have to take sin seriously. There are dark places in our lives. That's not a question, is it? There are. The question is, will we continue to walk in darkness, or will we bring them into the light? Do we think of ourselves as basically fine, or do we admit to that bias towards self? Do we dodge the blame and hide behind the mask of respectability and shift the blame elsewhere, or are we prepared for God's holy light to search us and show us what he sees only too well? The wonderful thing is that we can do that, we can live like that without feeling threatened, because God has done it all, he's dealt with it. And this is what he goes on to say, isn't it? We can afford to do that. It might seem risky to expose our lives, our hearts before God. But we can do it because if anyone does sin, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have Christ as our advocate. That's a courtroom image. Think of the defending the defense, the counsel for the defense. We do stand guilty. We stand guilty before God's judgment seat, but Jesus pleads the cause because he has paid the price. He's taken the penalty. So he points to us and he says, "That one, he's with me. The price has been paid. The punishment has been dealt with. She's with me. Now they are on my pass." Jesus Christ, the righteous one, clothes us with his righteousness. How wonderful to have him on our side. And that frees us up to be honest about our sin, because we are not condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, which is such a liberating thing. And then the imagery sits from the courtroom to the temple. The reason he can do this is because Christ is also the atoning sacrifice for our sin. That word, atoning sacrifice, hilasmos, is the Greek. It's the sacrifice offered to turn away God's wrath, God's anger, because he's rightly angered by our sin. But Jesus took that. He bore the wrath for us on the cross. As Isaiah 12:6 says, "Although you were angry with us, your anger has turned away." And the writer undoubtedly has the Jewish Day of Atonement in mind. Once a year, the high priest offered up a sacrifice on behalf of all the people, and he took the blood of the sacrifice into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he put the blood on the atonement cover on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. That was the mercy seat. Hilasteron, that's the link with hilasmos, the atoning sacrifice. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has made the perfect sacrifice. Not once a year, but once for all. And it really is for all. It's the atoning sacrifice, not just of our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. No one here needs to be excluded from his grace and mercy and the wonderful power of that sacrifice. But you do have to turn and acknowledge that you have been walking in the darkness, and now you're turning to walk in the light and confess your sin and receive forgiveness. And this then becomes the absolute highest reason for avoiding sin. Yes, sin does we want to avoid all those things, but ultimately, sin spoils our fellowship with the Lord himself. And that is the most precious thing in our lives. It really is. It's a stark choice, if you like. If you choose to continue in darkness, to walk in darkness, you are choosing not to have fellowship with the Lord. You're saying you prefer the darkness to his light. We can argue till the cows come home, and I don't recommend we do it, but we can argue till the cows come home about whether a true Christian can ever lose their salvation. But here is the reality. If, as we saw last week, that eternal life is essentially a relationship of being in fellowship with the Lord, then if you choose to walk in darkness instead of light, essentially you are choosing not to live eternal life. Do you see that? That's what eternal life is. Fellowship with the Lord is eternal life, and it is the sweetest thing there is. It is the reason we were made. And wonderfully, as we walk in the light, then he transforms us by his holiness and his power. And that's why John says, my dear children, I write this so that you will not sin. The way to stop us from sinning is not to pretend it's not there, but to see it for as it is and deal with it. If we don't walk in the light, the sin just piles up. But when we walk in the light, the sin in our lives decreases. I quoted Bernard of Clairvaux last week. The name of Jesus is honey in the mouth. It is melody in the ear, and it is joy in the heart. Is that what you want in your life? To know the joy of Jesus close to you. Well, if so, this is the choice. It is literally our sin or him. It is our sin or him. It's that the choice for us. Lord, take away the love of sinning because we want you more. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are light. There's no darkness in you at all. You shine in our lives so much goodness and warmth and brightness. And life itself comes from your light. Father, you are so pure and good. And we're so pleased that there is one person in the whole of the universe who is absolutely and utterly pure. You are the gold standard of all that we think of in terms of morality and behavior for living. And Lord, we want to live our lives before that light. We know that's good. We know that's the best place for us to be. And yet we know the tussles in our hearts. We know the darkness. We know the tendencies. We know those paths we would feel we'd rather walk down. And yet they give us so little. We kid ourselves. We've got to hold on to those things because otherwise our lives will be impoverished. But Lord, how wrong we are. We settle for so little when we can have you in all your glory. So I pray your work in our hearts and make our thirst for you greater than our temptations for sin. Help us to be disciplined. Help us not to get stuck in a morass of guilt, but to accept forgiveness and move on. Help us to hold each other to account lovingly. But help us to put our eyes on you and walk in the light. In Jesus' name, amen.